Okay, Gideon is who we'll be looking at tonight. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 6. And you finished last week, Doug, the song Deborah and all the wonderful truths and work of God is in the lives of his people there. So chapter 6 brings us to another era in the story of the judges. Remember, again, historically the judges served between the time of Joshua and David. So between the time of Joshua and the kings, okay? Anybody else need, here's a map of the judges, here's an outline, and here's the breakdown of the judges and when they served. So anybody needs those, they're right here for you to pick up. Okay? So, almost everybody knows about Gideon, or knows about, I want to say knows about Gideon. I think sometimes some of these Old Testament stories turn into almost like a mythology, almost sometimes like a fairy tale. And I think we do that with Gideon, we do it with David and Goliath, we do it with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, another judge, Samson. Don't we turn Samson into this... You know, every kid wants to be Samson. I don't know that every kid would really want to be Samson when we start to look at Samson. But anyways, it's quite interesting what we do to these things. And then sometimes when we begin to look at it, we say, well, you know, that's not quite, that's more to that than I thought there was, or that's not quite what I've been taught all my life. So we're past the time of Deborah and Barak. And so let's start in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read a little bit, and then we'll talk about that. Verse 1 through 6 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites." And now we come back to this same thing again. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So we have Israel after the time, I mean, if this is chronologically, after the time of Deborah, the last statement in chapter 5 is that the land rested for what? 40 years. So you have a 40-year rest, or you have a 40-year time of peace. So after this 40-year time of peace, you have, it's almost like a generation that has forgotten God again. And they go the way that others have gone. There's no judge in the land. Pretty much the generation that knew Deborah and Barak, gone. And now people have gone their own way again. And now we come back again to what I would encourage you to remember is we talked about the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, which is what? What's the part of the Mosaic Covenant that would fit into this scenario here? Anybody?
If you obey my Lord, I will bless you, and no one will come against you.
Okay.
Enemy.
Okay. He promised that his hand of protection, and no nation would be able to come against them. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. Okay. And clearly they went their own way, and because they went their own way, here after 40 years, you have the surrounding nations again, the surrounding countries, or the surrounding people, if you will, who are coming against them, and everything that they try to do comes to nothing. And it's interesting the way that it's described here. It's described that anytime they tried to grow anything, anytime they tried to provide for their own livestock and their own livelihood and stuff, then these people would come in as raiders. and they would take everything that they did. Okay, they would take all of their crops. They would trample down everything that they did and stuff. And so the Israelites were left there in the promised land with nothing. And it's kind of interesting, the picture that's given here, at least from the way I'm looking at it, is remember that when they initially were to go in there, and even when the spies went in there, how did they describe the land?
Milk and honey.
A land flowing with milk and honey. Where grapes were as big as watermelons, you know, and guys had to carry grapes on poles and stuff. I mean, it was just, and now you have here, over a period of time, of course, you have what I would see is part of the degradation of the land, of a people that time and time again have gone away from God. And each generation that does that, I think it has a bigger and a greater impact upon the even on the land itself. Okay, God wanted to bless them in that land. He wanted them to know prosperity. He wanted them to know abundance of crops, abundance of blessing, and all these kind of things. And that was God's plan for them. And all they had to do was trust Him and follow Him. Carol, go ahead.
Exodus, that we're reading through the Bible again. You know, women wouldn't even have miscarriages. You know, you would really want to bless them and that they would multiply and get rid of the enemy.
Yeah. I mean, the closest thing that we know, I think, other than Eden in the description that's given here, is almost when Isaiah describes a millennial kingdom, what it's going to be like and stuff. Just a time of blessing, a time of health, a time of prosperity, a time of, you know, in the presence of the Lord. And that's what God intended for Israel, that they would enter into that land and remain in His presence. And if they remained in His presence, well, as long as He was with them, nobody could come up against them. Nobody could touch them. And they would have plenty. But they did what so often people do. It doesn't take long for us to forget blessings as human beings. It seems it doesn't take long for us to forget how dependent we are upon God. And how many times so far can you think of that they've already called out to God as a people? God, we messed up, help us, type thing. And so far, every time, what has God done? He's come in and helped them. Okay, so here we find this again. Okay, and it describes from the mountains, and most of them hold that we're talking about this region. See, the mountains would include the Samaria area down into the Judean hills, what we would call the Judean hill, and he even says they're all the way down to Gaza. So, I mean, some people divide major and minor judges. Clearly, Gideon was a major judge, and even the region that he talks about for Gideon is a large region. Okay. Questions or comments? Nobody? Okay. You have the Midianites. Where have you heard of them before? Just give you a little bit of background. We spend a lot of time on some of these historical things, but I just want to, so you know who we're talking about. Midianites. Who do you know that's a Midianite?
They're relatives, actually, of the Israelites.
Right.
They're descendants of Abraham.
Okay.
Abraham's second wife.
Okay.
Keturah. That's where they come from. And then we know Moses married a Midianite. And
right.
Father-in-law.
Jethro was a Midianite priest.
Yeah. Helped Israel, but somewhere along the line there, things strayed, and eventually it was a fight between them, and then it strayed even more, and the Midianites made other alliances.
Right, right.
You're such an amazing memory.
I know. I'm
blown away.
I know.
I like that kind of stuff. I can't.
Yeah, he likes the history. It's wonderful.
I know, but you remember it all.
That's why I'm glad he's sitting right there. We can just
so. He's like a walking encyclopedia.
You also have the Amalekites, which we have seen several times already, and clearly part of the group that where God told them to completely drive them out of the land. You know, the initial charge to Israel, and of course they didn't. And now what are they having to do now? what God warned them they would have to do? They have to contend with these people. Okay, and it also talks about the people of the east. So again, we're back over here again. Over here, which would be you have Ammon in that time, you have Edom in that time, and you have Moab in that time. It doesn't specifically tell us which of these groups are involved in this thing, but if they were talking anywhere in the east of Gaza, you could attach any one of those groups if you wanted to.
Could have been just nomad tribes.
Yeah, it could have been the Bedouins that we talked about before. That remember that Deborah and them had, in the Battle of Deborah, they were the nomads, or the Bedouins were involved in that, as we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Okay, so anything, it's kind of interesting. Anything they put their hand to amounted to nothing for them. There's a great spiritual principle, isn't there? That if man thinks that he can do something apart from God, even the best that man can do ultimately will amount to nothing. And that's Israel really is an Old Testament example, I think, of how God wants to work in our personal lives, even as Christians, in that sense that we need to understand apart, and Jesus told us, apart from him, we can do nothing. You know, and they tried to do this. You know, remember in John chapter 15, he talked about he's the vine and we're the branches, and as long as the branches abide in the vine, they will produce much fruit. But if they don't abide in the vine, they're not good for anything except to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And so that principle is the eternal principle of God for his people. And that's really what he called Israel to abide in him, to live in him, to trust him completely, and he would take care of them. And the same thing is true for us too, when we talk about what God has called, what God has called us to. But if we choose not to, then I'm going to jump way ahead here. I'm going to carry this a little bit further than some may want me to. But I'm going to, what does he say that happens even to us at the judgment seat of Christ?
The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat?
Yeah.
A loss of rewards.
Right. That which is made of wood, hay, and stubble will be what?
Burnt up.
Will be burnt up. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Sometimes we think, you know, we're not so much talking about a land for the Christian. So we're not so much talking about material things for a Christian. And I want to get into that argument or whatever, but we are talking about the picture of Israel in the land, in the place where God, the promised land where God had promised them. And in that land, to have the abundance of the blessings of God. And who was to give them that? God was going to give them that as they just abided in him. The same thing for us. When we come to that place where the day's going to be, we're going to be at the Bema seat of Christ, and there are a lot of Christians or a lot of religious people think, well, look at all that I've done for God. And the reality is, anything that we think that we have done for God, as far as I can understand, will be burnt up. Because it's not you and I doing for God, it's you and I abiding in Christ, and Christ doing through us what only he can do. And again, the neat thing about that is when we stand before the Bema seat, those things which Christ did through us will actually be added to us. It's an incredible thing. You can't. I always put it this way, and it doesn't sound exactly very biblical, but you can't beat the deal we got as Christians. You know, our salvation is a free gift of God. And everything that is eternal is God working through us. He didn't ask us to do anything to earn anything to get to heaven, or to take to heaven with us. He didn't ask us to do anything to earn any of those things. It's him doing through us what he does. And then he piles upon us the blessing of what he's done through us. And that's a very hard thing for the religious-minded person to grasp, because we still think, I mean, it's back in there somewhere. For all of us, I think, a little bit, and we have to keep it in check. It's back in there somewhere that this Christian thing is what I'm doing for God, and somehow God is going to be pleased with me more if I do certain things, and he'll give me more if I do. And I even know some people who I think have the view that God loves them more because they do certain things. And what a sad approach to God, that he loves you more or he loves you less if you do certain things. So what's he called us to? Just what Jesus said, abide in me. And then we see the work of God. And by the way, isn't that what we want? So the testimony of our, tie in with the testimonies that we even heard tonight and stuff. That it's not what we did. It's not what someone's great faith. It's not anything about us. It is a testimony of the work of God in our lives. It's a wonderful thing. Okay.
But when we sin, He does not like us so much, right?
No.
He's just disappointed.
Well, let me throw it this way. I want you to get this concept. God is love.
Right.
And God's love is perfect love. And I want you to understand that. God cannot love you any more than He loves you right now because His love is perfect. Nor will He ever love you any less than He loves you right now. He doesn't know degrees of love. And His love is not contingent upon upon yours or my actions. Now that doesn't mean that, you're right, it doesn't mean that he's not disappointed in us. It also doesn't mean that He might not chastise us. But remember, the writer of Hebrews said, it is the very reason that He chastises is because He does love us perfectly.
Yeah. But isn't it true that it's not necessarily a matter of whether He is disappointed in us or not. It's a matter of when we sin, the separation that we create. It's the separation that we create in ourselves from God. It's like when you sin, because He has no nature of sin, when you are now connected to Him and you do these things that are just so horrid and wrong, you create the separation. It's not He that separates.
And you bring the consequences. We bring the consequences upon our own head.
That's the part that people miss. They continue to try to make it a thing that God is doing instead of a thing that we do.
I was raised that way. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. It was pretty strict in the sense where they would say, I was afraid of God in the sense that the preacher had me convinced that if I did certain things, God would not love me. And not only that I had this view of God that He sat up there waiting to zap me. I mean, every time I did something wrong, you better not do that. God will get you. Can you imagine turning God into if you do that, God will get you. And I want you to think about some of the testimonies we even hear in our churches and stuff. Well, I did this so God bless me. Some of those testimonies really bother me. I got to tell you, well, I did this and I was faithful so God bless me. Or I didn't do this sometimes these are the giving or the tithing testimonies. Well, I didn't do this so God made my car break down and the amount that He punished me for not giving my tithe this month was... I'm thinking, really? Really? Really?
It's kind of an interesting process when you say, I did this so God blessed me. The blessings of the Lord are upon you when you do the righteous things.
And what's the righteous thing?
So those are the things that when you are within His will, when you are doing those things that He asks of you. So the blessings of the Lord is upon you.
Right.
And when you reap a harvest, it's because you have done what He naturally have appointed you to do. He says, within each man I have given a portion according to his ability. So each and every one of us have what we need to do, what we need to do.
But the source, here's my point, the source is the Lord. If the source is me or my ability,
absolutely,
then I can take credit for it, but the source is the Lord. And I contend, and not everybody agrees with me, which is fine. We'll all get it straight when we get to heaven.
Okay.
But here's what I contend that Christians have one major sin. I believe this with my whole heart.
Christians
have one major sin. And that sin is that we make the decision to walk in the flesh rather than to submit to the Spirit. Because what the Bible teaches me, in the flesh, I am capable and will do everything a lost person will do. Including draw attention to myself and my own pride of what I'm doing for God. I can cloak it in religiosity, okay? But the Bible says, if I submit to the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all. So, where do we get off? Where do we Christians get? If the Spirit's in, my point is this: if the Spirit's in control of my life, what are you going to see in my life? You're going to see the things of God.
But the hard part for me here is this: many people don't even realize what it is to be in the Spirit, what it is to totally walk in the Spirit, and from a perspective, some people think another thing is walking in the Spirit.
Yeah,
and so.
But we got to let the, we've got to let the Scripture speak for us on that. That we've got to let the Bible speak for us.
That's absolutely true. But at the same time, when John says, he says, and I was instantly swept away into the Spirit. There is a frame of mind that occurs, and there's something that happens to the mortal man and your being that does not allow you to sit in this room and just be as you are.
Well,
it is different.
Well, there's no doubt, and I agree with you, there's no doubt that you have, that we all have, and I've had them, and I think other people have had experiences, intense experiences with the Spirit.
Right.
Where the Spirit has really moved in our life, and we just know His presence, and however He chooses to manifest that in our life, He does.
That's the air.
Okay? But we're talking about now our daily walk.
Right.
And none of us walk, including John or Paul. You know, even Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven.
Right.
You want to talk about a spiritual experience? That was a spiritual experience.
Right.
None of us walk in that all the time.
Right.
But all of us are called to walk controlled or filled with the Spirit all the time. Okay? And the evidence of that is, you might want to call them the works or the fruit, but they're not my works. They're the evidence of the Spirit being in control of my life. Okay? My everything changes. My verbiage changes. My thought life changes. My actions change. What you might see is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. But it is a transformation of the Holy Spirit being in control of my life. Okay? And that's what He's called us to. And when we don't... And I would also agree with that. We're learning how to do that.
Right.
Because that's a process of maturing. But we cannot live the Christian life unless that's true, is what I'm saying.
Right, but I'm still thinking that many times, and I got to get it, but I still think that many times people think that walking in the Spirit and being loving and kind and doing all of this is something that is written in the dictionary. That you can go to the dictionary and find a definition for sweet, kind, and loving. And that's what it is. But it isn't. It is something totally different. And you don't have to be... I can't quite get to the meat of what I'm saying.
Well, there's no doubt that the world and the Scripture define these things differently.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I'm terrified that the definition that people look up in the dictionary for a loving person or a kind person, and then they try to put that person on.
Right. And that's fake.
That's fake. And
yeah.
That is not true, because you can be loving and kind in the sense that the word of the dictionary described, but then you meet your fellow man out on the street dying and needing your hand, as in the description of the Good Samaritan, and you walk right over because you got something else to do.
Yeah.
So that, you know, that...
And say we understand the difference of that too, because we have the Scripture that teaches that there's a clear difference. Jesus, that's why Jesus gave us the you know, someone says, what's your neighbor? And Jesus said, okay, you want to know what your neighbor is? I'll define what your neighbor is. It's a Samaritan that you don't like. That's your neighbor. Yeah.
And being busy and caught up, you know, I'm just saying.
I didn't want to get back to this, but you don't think that God blesses people when you've done something, maybe something out of the... I mean, I don't know. I think God blesses you when you do things that are...
Well, I don't know that I said I don't think God blesses us. I think sometimes our motivation is earthly rather than heavenly. You know, I give so I get 10, so I get 100-fold back. I do so God blesses me. And I'm just going to throw this out. Maybe at certain maturity levels as Christians, we need that, just like kids do. Okay. We do that with our kids sometimes. They do what's right because they know it's right and stuff. Not so much because maybe their heart's been changed, but they know it's right, and so we reward them for that. And God's a perfect parent. Maybe He does that to us too. But I don't think that's where God wants us to be. I don't think God wants us to be in this... I know it's going to sound bad, but I just don't think God wants us to be in this tit-for-tat thing with God. You do this, and I'll do that. You do this, and I'll do that. Can that be a part of our growth thing? Yeah, I think it can, because I think he teaches us things in that. But what I think he wants to do is completely move us to a place where he transforms our heart, where daily we walk in the Spirit, to the place where, like Paul talked about, where he says, it doesn't matter where my body is. It doesn't matter whether I have a lot or I have a little. It doesn't matter if I'm experiencing great blessing or I'm completely without. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content with God. Because godliness, okay, is what?
With contentment
is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I'm not saying I'm there, Candace. I'm just saying I think that's where God wants us to move. So because I think most of us people in the church spend all of our lives doing this thing with God. And I don't think we do it intentionally, and I don't think we do it, you know, I don't think we do it just to get from God. That's not even our point, but we think that's how it works. And what it turns into is almost a spiritual bartering thing.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, but I'm just saying, if you do something that's, say, unselfish on your part, you're not doing it just to please God. You're doing it because, well, God is within you, and it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? And it's the fruit. But
does blessings come with that? Yes, it does.
Yes. Okay.
My point is that we focus on the source of that, not to have the religious mindset. Yeah, where I don't take credit for it. Or nor do I tell God, you know, God, I did this, so you need to bless me because I did a good thing.
Right.
You need to be careful about that kind of stuff, and I'll tell you why. Because there are many people who are walking in the Spirit, who are doing all kinds of wonderful, wonderful things, and from an earthly viewpoint, are receiving no blessings. They're living a hard, cruel life. Walking for God, witnessing for God, working for God, because it's in their heart to do that. But on the surface, it doesn't seem like they're receiving any blessings. Blessings will come in a lot of ways where you can't identify. What you're doing when you do that is you're putting yourself under the old covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. We're under a new covenant. We're not under that covenant. We're not under that covenant. You should know. If you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when you go astray or something happens, you should know that you're grieving the Holy Spirit. That's what it's really about, grieving the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this game back and forth, because we can go right back to the Bema seat. I got to do everything in this church I can possibly do so I'll get those rewards, which will be burnt up. Much deeper than that, and that's where we try to.
I'm pointing to the voice of the martyrs.
Yeah.
We have Christian brothers and sisters.
Uh-huh.
Let me just share with you my personal journey, and some people already heard it, but this is what God has used to change my heart on some of this stuff, and it was as a teenager and stuff, and I was raised in the church active in the youth group. We were on TV with puppet ministries, all these kind of things, you know, and had all these things going, and we were, I mean, just like a lot of youth groups, we were part of the in-group and stuff, and we had this one kid, his name was Lowell Gregory, who was not a part of anything. He was a nerd. I mean, and we treated him that way. And Lowell would go to school, Chandler High School. He had all of his books, and he would carry the Bible and stuff, and we would tell him, here's this guy's from church, lost as we could be, telling him, Lo, you're an idiot. You're asking for anything you get down there at that high school by carrying your Bible, by talking about Jesus, by doing all these things. If you would just sort of fit in and just go along and stuff, you know, your life wouldn't be so hard. Because we saw him in the hallways of Chandler High, where guys would come behind him, hit his books and his Bible out of his hand. And when he'd go down and pick them up, they would come and kick him. And kick him down. And we stood there. We stood there. And we told him, time and time again, there's something wrong with your brain, man. That's what we tell them. There's something wrong with you.
Oh,
you know how lovely teenage boys can be. So one day, and Lowell had nothing. He wore hand-me-down clothes, short pants that were too high, you know, and his parents had nothing. And he had a little moped type thing. And he'd ride that. They lived 5 miles out of Chandler, and they would ride ride that into Chandler. And one day on the way, that moped got caught up in the bumper of a pickup truck, and he got drugged and he got killed. And here's this guy, and my first impression was, you know, this poor, pitiful fool, all for nothing. And just in the midst of that, it's like the Holy Spirit hit me and said, what about you? Who are you? And you know, that guy died. And in the next couple of years in Chandler High School, there was a revival of a lot of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus, not because of anybody in the youth group. But we saw God move to the youth group, and I got saved. Several other guys got saved. Out of that youth group, there was no less than 6 guys that surrendered to the ministry. Hmm. You know, and I always, Teresa knows this from the time we got married. Anybody that God would ever use me to influence them or to teach them or to encourage them or even share with them the plan of salvation, it always goes back to Lowell.
Wow.
You know, it goes back to Christ. But here's a young man at that age that was sold out to Jesus. Didn't even care what his so-called Christian brother said. He wasn't haughty about it. He wasn't prideful about it. He didn't look at me. He was genuinely the most humble young man I've ever met, and it meant everything to him. Jesus meant everything to him. So, from an earthly perspective, he got nothing. You know what he got? He got drugged behind a pickup truck till his skin was taken off, and he died that horrible death, and he got nothing. He never saw this side of heaven, as far as I know, really, to tell you the truth, any fruit of a life lived in faith. And now here we are, 36 years later, and I'm telling you about him.
But he had some kind of joy within him,
right,
that most Christians will never ever get.
Of course, because he had his contentment in the relationship he had with the Lord.
But I think we actually get wrapped up in tangible things that, you know, as you were saying, if we do something out of character, we do something that, you know, we know we don't want anybody to see, or, you know, just something that was, in our minds, super special for God. You know, I think we just naturally attach tangible things that happen in our lives to them. But it could just be the world's there. You know, I mean, you happen to get that check.
That doesn't mean God doesn't bless. I think we just have to have a better description of blessing.
But I think what we need to go back to is the parable of the one whose talents, you know, that he puts his talents to use. And God's going to bless with the talents. It may be that he's going to make you even more impoverished so that you can reach more of the people that, you know, he knows you are designed to reach.
Yeah.
You know, so I think where our
who knows
blessings are, we tend to like to put that wrapping on it. Yeah. And says, look, this is
if the blessing means being used of God, is that not the greatest blessing?
Well, and that's what Lowell received.
Right. I had one guy, I read this book, and I thought, you know, talking about what happened, why does bad things happen to good people type thing. And it wasn't that book, but it's one like that. And the guy says, why do you suppose, and he was just thinking out loud as he wrote it. He said, what do you suppose that some good people that you know, that are just godly people, why do you suppose they go through such hard times? Why do you suppose that the martyrs, why do you suppose even this country, there have been some just wonderful Christian people that seem that one bad thing after another happens to them and stuff, and it doesn't happen to you, normal Christian, because he's usually the normal Christians reading it. And you know what his little thing at the end of the chapter was? It just shook me. It says, could it be that God could trust them with these things rather than trusting you with these things? Whoa.
Mm-hmm. And yet we stand up and we give witness of how God has blessed us, so nothing will be saved in whatever area, but witnessing about how God has blessed us.
Right.
Everything for us ought to be a blessing.
Right.
Okay? But I think I think it's a part of our growing process to learn that it's not this automatic thing, I do the right thing, I get this, you know, type thing. The blessing for us ultimately, even if we must die for the faith, the blessing is to know God. There's nothing greater. There's nothing grander. Oh, this is good. That's good to discuss this and to look at this, because it's a reality in our churches today, you know, and
Did you read that book, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
No, I haven't read that book.
Oh, it's fantastic, isn't it? Anyway, when this guy dies and goes to heaven, my mother became saved because of that book. Amazing. But anyway, it's a true story about a guy who died. What first person he saw when he got to heaven, do you remember?
No.
It was when he was a teenager. A teenage boy was telling him about Jesus. And he was like, oh, come on, man, don't bother me. You know, I don't want to hear about that. And this young teenage boy kept sharing Christ with everyone, and they thought he was a nerd. Same story as what you're talking about. And he died. I think he dove into a lake and he broke his neck. And that's what made this guy become a Christian. And when he went to heaven, the first person waiting for him was that young man.
Interesting. Yeah. All right. So now we go back to the old covenant time. That's all right. And what we see here is again, because of their sin now, because they are in the conditional covenant, because of their sin, they brought these things upon themselves. And sin does bring things upon us, even as Christians, okay, because we've chosen to go away from God. And there are consequences for those kind of choices. So, verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And I like how he puts that there, but it really is because of their disobedience to God, and God used the Midianites to bring this upon them. But look at what they do. And the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. So when they don't have anywhere else they can turn to, where are they going to turn to? Isn't God a gracious God? I mean, you would think people would learn. You'd almost think that God would lose his patience with us.
Yeah. It's beyond explanation.
Yeah, it really is.
Through their history up to this point in time, they cry out to God, but never once do they repent.
Exactly. You made that point Sunday, and I thought that was a good point. They do not repent.
That's true.
Go ahead. Translation actually says, cry out to the Lord for help.
For help.
So, you know, I mean, it's implied, but, you know, it's kind of funny. How many times do we do that?
Yeah, and I think the point there is God, I'm in trouble. Help.
Well, they want now and have a nice day.
And there's no indication that they recognize that their problems stem from their disobedience, just that they're in such trouble that they need God.
Right.
When you taught that, did you guys notice that when you guys talked about that in the class? And there's stuff that people did. They just called out for help.
No, we didn't. To that point, but it's a good point.
Okay. All right, so verse 7, it says, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage. Okay, or slavery. So what's he do? He takes them again, reminds them of where he set them free to bring them to a place of the covenant that we've been talking about. Okay? Someone tell me who the prophet is here.
Gideon?
No.
No.
We didn't get to him yet.
Okay. You might want to tell me who the prophet is here? If you do, you know more than the Bible's willing to tell you. Okay? I was waiting for someone to pop something off there, but it doesn't say. It just says that he raised. You know, the interesting thing about this, I just want to throw this out. Not every prophet that God used in the Old Testament is actually recorded for us, or we don't have a book from them, or we don't even have a whole lot about. I mean, we have one prophet here that God used for one purpose that we know of. Probably for many other purposes, speaking into people's lives, right? But in this case, this prophet, God had him speak up, you know, and says, and what's he do? He takes them back to their own history. He takes them back to the place where at least they had heard the traditions of their faith, that it was God who brought them out of bondage. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. When they had nowhere to go, when they were slaves, when they had no identity, no voice, no power, they were completely under someone else's thumb. Who brought them out? God did. And that's what God's using this prophet to do again. Say, you know what? God's our only answer, people. God is our only answer. Okay? And that really is his message here. God is our only answer.
I like how God raised up this prophet versus in Kings when they're all seeking prophet information and they say, no, I don't want that prophet. He always brings me bad news.
Yeah, oh yeah, later, yeah. Was that Ahab?
Yeah.
Ahab did not like
Elijah.
If you ask him, all he's going to tell me is I'm messed up.
See,
that's basically what he said. Yeah, and then he does it. Yeah. I told you he told me I was messed up. All right, so he goes on to say, verse 9, and I, speaking of what God said, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So from the Egyptians into the land that they're in, through the land that they went through. Remember, if you're doing your daily Bible readings in chronological, well, I'm a little bit ahead, I think, but they're talking about how wherever God took them, he drove the people out before them. I mean, God just went before them and prepared the way. But remember, by the time they were about to enter into Jericho, they had a reputation. There were nations that feared them because of what God had done through them. Okay? And God wanted to do that through the Holy Land, but we already know that they didn't follow him. Verse 10, also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Now, there is God declaring his name. Okay? And remember when I think about when Moses says, if you think about when Moses says, who do I say sent me? Okay, I think, you know what Moses, I think, was asking? How do I prove to them that you sent me? How do I prove to them that I'm from you? And you know what God said to him? You tell them I am sent you. You tell them that God sent you, basically. Okay? God does not defend himself. I think that's, every time we see that name there, that's God saying, I don't defend myself, this is who I am. Even in the beginning of the Bible, God doesn't try to prove anything about himself, does he? He just states a fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't try to prove his own existence. He just states it. And here again we have, he's speaking through this prophet, and he says, also I say to you, I am the Lord your God. I'm God. Okay? So, do not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay? So what's he saying here? You have listened to false gods, rather than listen to me, and I'm God. And you won't even listen to my voice. You'll listen to these false gods, but you won't listen to my voice. So what's God using the prophet to do? To tell them now why they're in the situation they're in. It's not because God isn't God. It's not because God is not all-powerful. And it's not because God could not wipe out his enemies with one, you know, with one breath. He could wipe them out and stuff. He said to his people here, the reason why you're in the situation you're in is because rather than you obeying my voice, you have listened to the voice of the false gods of the Amorites. And you have brought this down upon your own head. Sean, you're thinking something. I see you're... Okay. Any thoughts on that? One of the things that in my own walk that God's doing is he seemingly keeps bringing me back to this matter of who he is. This I am. We talked about that, you know, we talked about that in our group stuff and stuff. This I am. This I'm God. Trust me. Obey me. Let me be God. Let me, you know, recognize me for who I am, I guess is what I want to say. And he will show us things we don't have any concept of. But if we try to replace it with our own, I've got this much faith, so God, you can do this, or I've got this much talent, so God, you can do this, or I try to, even with my own view of how God ought to work and stuff like that, then I'm not letting God, I'm not recognizing God to be God. I'm telling God to be the God I want him to be. And I think God just wants to reveal himself to his people. Just like he did here. I want to reveal myself to my people.
You know, I know that God loves me. And we can go through all of this. But somewhere, and maybe it's just me, but I still have a little bit of fear of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean fear of God. Not, you know what I'm saying?
How
I don't know whether that's unusual or not.
We're supposed to have a fear of God, right?
Yeah, and I don't think it's just it's respect.
The love people today, you know.
The love people.
God loves you. Everything's okay. Everything's coming up rosy. I have a little fear of God.
It's healthy to have a fear of God.
Is that your reverence of God or fear shaking?
No, fear.
Fear.
Fear of what God can do.
I think what he's saying here is very important, and I think we miss this because if you remember, even in some of the, well, that's the Old Testament concept, Doug, you shouldn't have that anymore because you're a child of God.
Yeah, I
but I don't know that I agree with that, because if you remember, it was John on the Isle of Patmos when Christ, the glorified Christ, appeared to him. What's it say he did? He fell down like a dead man. Okay, that's just not an overwhelming sense of too much blood to the head. Okay, that is, he is at that moment standing in the presence of the glorified Christ. And remember what Isaiah, who here is more right with God than Isaiah? And then when Isaiah took him up to heaven, what was the first word that came out of his mouth when he saw that? He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He had fear of God. I think we try to skirt around this because we at the same time are the children of God. We can call out to him. We know he loves us and stuff, but there's more to the attribute of God than love. There's holiness. There's his power. There's all of these things. So I think that is an element that's missing in our church today, that fear of God. And some people say, well, that just means to respect God. I don't believe it just means respect. I believe...
I don't feel so weird.
You know?
But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I honestly think that natural born instinction of fear causes us to want to know more.
Right.
So it causes us to draw closer to Him. For that, it's an odd thing, you know, but, I don't know how to explain it other than, if I'm afraid of something, I want to see what I'm afraid of, which draws me closer to know what it is,
right,
which to me gets me closer to Him.
Right. But the closer you get, the more in awe you are of Him,
So it's a vicious cycle.
Sean, you're going to say something?
I just have to say that I know in my life that I don't think I fear Him enough, because I look at what I do and what I involve myself in, and if I truly feared Him, then I wouldn't be involving myself.
I agree with that. I understand what you're saying.
When I was a kid, there was times when I would do something because I knew my dad, what he would react to.
Right.
But I look back on my life, in relation to God, and I don't have that fear.
If you think about the whole Old Testament system, if you think about it, it was all set up so that would not be forgotten. Even how the tabernacle was set up, who could go into the tabernacle, who could go in the presence of God, and even he, the high priest, could only go in one time a year, and he had to go in prepared and tethered. Yeah. I don't hear any bells ringing, but the point is, before he could even go in, there had to be a sacrifice for his sins. There had to be all these things. It's amazing to me how intricate God is when you read how the preparation for the worship and all that in the Old Testament. I think we've lost that sense. And I think you remember when God told them, if you think about it, I'll give you two examples. I know we're over time, but just real quickly, the Old Testament, they were told to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
They put it on a cart. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And we read this story and we say, oh, this poor guy. And it really is a poor guy. I don't know how else to get around that. But you see what people's disobedience God does even to God to what we would consider to be the innocent?
Right.
It always works that way.
Yeah.
And remember, the cart broke a little bit, and he reaches up to steady the thing. He touches that, and he dies. Okay?
All right?
But there's a New Testament example, and I'll close with this. The wonderful couple, Ananias and Sapphira. What happened because Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and died in the church? what's it say? And great fear came upon all of the congregation.
But in 2 and